Easter. When I was a supply preacher, this was always my busiest Sunday. I would get a number of requests, and of course I could only do one, mostly. But it's the Sunday that most preachers tend to take off. And also, many parishioners tend to take off as well. Now, while we're talking about supply and support pastors, we are blessed with many varied voices within our community, with people who are in here and who also orbit our community. And so I would want to let you all know that Reverend Dr. Elon Dozier will be our guest preacher next Sunday, who is covering his pastor. While I am away in Richmond, now she is a humble and quiet woman. Next Sunday, however, she will not be so quiet. So please, please come for a treat. Thank you so much. Will you join me now in a moment of prayer? Spirit of love and peace, womb of mercy, source of grace, breath that moves beyond barriers, closed doors, locks, walls, and all the many obstacles that we may put in place, and the walls that we have inside to keep you out or to hold you in. Spirit of mystery and possibility, moving among us, grant us an awareness of your presence here this morning, moving with us, around us, and through us. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be fruitful and beautiful in your sight. In your many holy names we pray. Amen. Who among us has never experienced doubt? Were you raising your hand, Genevieve, or just putting your coat on? Okay. Well then, who among us has ever had doubts? Yeah, about anything. We all have had doubts, but I want to talk for a moment about something that's bigger than doubt, belief. Now, belief is a funny thing and a funny word. My dad used to use it in a unique way, and I've told this story before, but I'm going to tell it again because I want to hear it once more myself. He would be sitting at the dinner table after the meal, and he would say to no one in particular and everyone in general, "I believe I'll have a little coffee." That was Mom's cue to pour him a cup. Now, I can still close my eyes, and I bet Heather can too, and hear his voice in my ears, "I believe I'll have a little coffee." And then Mom pouring him a cup sure has sunrise. Well, one time, my ex-brother-in-law now, and while this incident was not the cause of him becoming my ex-brother-in-law, it certainly didn't help matters any. And it may have been indicative of the underlying symptom, because one time after dinner, he leaned back and said to no one in particular, "I believe I'll have a little coffee." Well, nothing happened. And so after a few moments, he said once more, "I believe I'll have a little coffee." Well, after a long pause, my sister, a wonderfully strong and direct woman, said, "Well, you can believe all you want, but I doubt it's going to happen." I believe your cup is going to stay empty unless you get up and get it for yourself. That is what I believe. Now, I think about the disciples gathered there, locked in. Now they were scared. They were afraid. Their beloved and controversial and rebellious and reforming rabbi, their teacher, had been declared heretical and put to death. Where did that leave them? But I also think they were gathered together in community, gathering strength and comfort from one another, sorting out what had happened to them, sorting out their beliefs, sort of like what we do in church. Now, the event we heard today in the lectionary pericope may be familiar to most of you. Thomas, who doubts the resurrection of Jesus. Thomas, who claims he will only believe what he can touch, only what is at his fingertips. He has to feel the wounds in order to believe them. And until he does, he doubts what others have told him. All of the other disciples were there, all of them, and they were afraid. But where was Thomas? He was off lollygagging around, or he may have been fearlessly wandering the streets of Jerusalem. He was out and about. He missed church that Sunday. He missed being in the presence of the risen Christ. Now, the next time they gather together, he is there. And they tell him what happened. "You're never going to believe this, Thomas," they say. "Jesus showed up." And of course, they're right. He doesn't believe it. He denies that what they say is real. These are his friends, for goodness sake. And yet, what they say is not real to him. Unreal until he experiences it for himself, to touch the moment for himself. I know people who are like that, who will deny the reality of something because they have yet to experience it, or because they don't want to experience it, because it conflicts with some of their other pre-existing beliefs, until they touch it, or it touches them. Just a touch. It hasn't happened until it happens to them. For example, Exodus International, an interdenominational Christian organization that asserted that same-sex attraction could somehow be reoriented. In 2001, Alan Chambers, a self-declared ex-gay, was hired as president of that organization. By 2013, he publicly apologized to the GLBT communities for the pain, the hurt, and the wounds the ex-gay movement has caused the communities, and announced that the organization was shutting down. The story of his personal transformation is in his book, My Exodus, From Fear to Grace. Now, speaking of transformation, there was a conference held in Northern Virginia just this past weekend at a church in Springfield. The conference was called Gender Ideology, the Cultural Challenge, and the Catholic Response. It was attended by over 100 people, and they challenged the reality of the condition of being trans. And they heavily tied the trans movement to politics, saying that the Obama administration had pressed the healthcare industry to move forward with trans issues. Thanks, Obama. No, really, thanks, Obama. Born that way is a myth, they say. Well, never mind, that's an improper use of the word myth, but I'll let that one go. They say that trans doesn't exist. They put the word transgender in quotes, as if that somehow helps their argument. That if the word doesn't exist, then neither does the condition. Even going so far as to place the pronouns of transitioned individuals in quotes as well. They are the anti-Mulder. They don't want to believe. And so, then these things don't exist for them until they feel them, until they touch them, or until their life is touched by them. I have seen parents who felt that way until it was touched in their family by their child, their sister, their sibling. We tend to believe what we experience has our reality and has everyone else's reality. Like coffee in a cup, like being ex-gay or trans in quote marks. But experience and belief eventually have a way of sorting themselves out, transcending fake news, and sorted out into a reality transformed by what is actual real and true. But it often takes time, and sometimes a lot of pain, in order to get there. The conference in Springfield went on just a few days after I had spoken to representatives of the city of Alexandria regarding trans issues and trans care, where I mentioned that the attempted suicide rate for trans teens with parental support is 4%, but without parental support is 57%. One social worker there said that they had to go out of state in order to find an affirming foster home for a trans teen. Out of state, for goodness sake. We have a long way to go. The story of Thomas not believing until he actually touches the wounds, and, by the way, getting weirdly invasive about it. Amen. Amen. Painfully invasive, wanting to dig into those wounded places himself. This story does not appear in any of the other Gospels. It's only in the Gospel of John. In the other Gospels, Thomas is a named disciple. He's mentioned, but he has no speaking part in them. He's like an extra. He's named, but there's not really enough there to begin fleshing him out as a character, as a real disciple. But John, the Gospel of John, has this story in which Thomas is a significant character. The Gospel of John also has Thomas speak in a few other places as well. Among them in John 11:16, when Jesus is determined to go to Judea despite the threats against his life. Thomas says, "Then, let us go, that we may die with him." We get a glimpse of his character there, real cheerful guy. Perhaps a cup is half-empty kind of guy, just waiting for a top-up. So, the Gospel of John. If you spent any time with the Gospel of John, you know that it is different. It reads different. It feels different. It touches you differently. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One of these things is not like the others. And that's John. Now, you've heard me mention the Gospel of Thomas before. How many are familiar with the Gospel of Thomas? Wonderful. That's not bad. Now, before you go sorting through your Bible, though, to find it, it's not there. It is as absent as Thomas was on the first occasion when the other disciples saw Jesus. The Gospel of Thomas was found among those scrolls referred to as the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were discovered in Nag Hammadi, Egypt in 1945. Very, very ancient texts and scrolls, Gnostic texts, mystical, seeming to possess some secret knowledge. They were discovered in a cave by a youth who, without having any knowledge of what he was doing, was using them as fire starters for his family's home. We have no idea what was lost as a result, although I'm pretty sure the Vatican might be. But the texts that remained were fascinating and provided amazing insight into the early Christian community and the early church. The Gospel of Thomas is one of Heather's favorite Gospels, and from verse 3, I will quote one of her favorite verses. Jesus said, "If those who lead you say to you, 'See, the dominion of God is in the sky,' then the birds of the sky will precede you there. If they say to you, 'It is in the sea,' then the fish will precede you there. Rather, the dominion is inside of you, and it is outside of you. When you come to know yourselves, then you will become known, and you will realize that it is you who are the children of the living God. But if you will not know yourselves, then you will dwell in poverty, and it is you who are the poverty." End quote. Some scholars believe that the Gospel of Thomas, these sayings of Jesus, and you can find them on the internet, just Google, you can actually find five different translations, really easy. They may have been written as early as just a few decades after the crucifixion. And they were widely circulated among early Christian communities. Whereas most scholars believe the Gospel of John was written 60 to 80 years after the crucifixion. Now, there is some speculation that it is not imagination, that the Gospel of John seems to want to stick it to Thomas at every opportunity, making him seem like a less likable character and not that smart, like the disciple who doesn't show up or speak much, the disciple of meh. And when he does say something, it's usually not all that helpful, like, let us go and die with him. Now, there is speculation that what we are actually experiencing in the Gospel of John is a wrestling match between the community centered around John and the one centered around Thomas. Guess who won? There were several councils and such determining what writings to be included in what we call the New Testament, as early as 350 years after the crucifixion. The Gospel of Thomas, of course, didn't make the cut. But for that matter, the Gospel of John almost didn't make it either. No matter, the Vatican denounced the Gospel of Thomas as heresy in 1945, soon after it was discovered. But regardless, Thomas went on as a devoted and respected disciple and follower of Jesus and worked hard to spread the good news far and wide, to be a good minister, to be a good apostle, a good teacher. Traditionally, it is believed that Thomas traveled to India some 20 years after the crucifixion and founded several churches there and in the Far East. Christian communities that bear his name and exist to this day. Now, there's even a legend of him traveling to Paraguay and visiting among the early tribes there. They have stories there, strange stories, of a man they called Thomas. In any case, I think about the disciples gathered there when they experienced the presence of Jesus among them, gathered together in community, gathering strength and comfort from one another, and sorting out their beliefs, kind of like we do here in church. And Thomas missed that day. He wasn't there. He missed that first opportunity to experience the presence of Jesus, to experience the Spirit among the disciples. Maybe he was out fishing or recovering from being out too late the night before. Maybe he was too tired. Maybe he was sick. Or his bed was just too warm. Goodness, but it was hard to get up and come in today. I don't know about y'all, and it's a beautiful day. Maybe Thomas was fearlessly walking the streets of Jerusalem without fear, where the other disciples were scared. Or maybe the other disciples had locked him out. We don't really want Thomas here. He asks too many questions. He doubts everything. Hey, Thomas, guess what you missed? That'll fix him. But I think questions are important. I think they are how we begin to sort out our faith, sort out our beliefs, what we experience as real to us, as opposed to the things that we have been taught or told. I think doubt is important. I think a touch of doubt helps to drive us forward, to ask the difficult questions and think about the difficult things and the deep things and the things that matter in life. Like, why do we even come to church? I think that's an important question. Fred Craddock would say to preachers, when you look out amongst your congregation Sunday morning, remember that almost half of them didn't make it there that morning. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands if you almost didn't make it here that morning, this morning. But I think that that's probably true. My dad would say, nobody really wants to come to church, but when you come to church, you're always glad you came. And I always thought that that was a wise piece of advice, even for me, even for some preachers. Now, there are oodles to answers to that question, but I think this place and I think that what we are doing here is very special. It is the workshop of our beliefs. It's where we learn to have hope. It's where we learn about others, their edges and their wounds, the woundedness of people. And sometimes by coming to experience and see the wounds in them, we learn something magical. We learn grace. We learn to grant others grace. And if you don't know what grace is, it's cutting them slack. It is grace. It is looking beyond the faults and foibles of others. And in doing so, we also begin to touch our own wounds and our own woundedness. Those sensitive places within us, the places that make us jump, that give rise to our anger and our pain and our fear, those are the places, those are the wounds, the sensitive places that we need to feel for ourselves, in ourselves. Those are the places we need to pay attention to. They are the places where we may find our own healing. Now, there was a Vanderbilt study, as well as another study, looking at over 75,000 people over 20 years. They discovered that people who attend church regularly have a tendency to live longer. 4 to 5 years. That's not just a commercial for coming to church. It is a study. Why? Who knows why? But maybe it is that here we come together as a community. We learn about forgiveness by forgiving each other here and by forgiving ourselves. We learn about resurrection by resurrecting here ourselves and others. We learn about transformation here. We learn about growth by growing here. Where else could this happen in your weekly lives? To take a moment to think about the big questions in life. We learn to think big thoughts, to think about the bigger things in life. We're able to reflect on gratitude. We find inspiration for living in each other, in the lives of each other. The lives of each other inspire us sometimes to keep going. We connect with larger circles, people we never would encounter elsewhere. We meet and become friends with here within these walls. We begin to learn how to fill our own cup. We learn to give of ourselves freely and completely. We learn to serve the community, to serve causes that are larger than our own. We begin to discover our best self. We learn to seek out deeper meaning, to begin to make sense of life's events, and to uncover the lessons that are told. The lessons that are told and taught by the story of our own life. The precious lessons that exist in the narrative of our own life, waiting like diamonds to be discovered in some of the hardest points and places of our lives. We learn to find peace and song. Song. Where else do you have the opportunity to sing with others? Many of us here, it's the only time that we have an opportunity to sing with others, to sing with a whole room of others, to sing in a space with a choir of voices, and in doing so, to breathe with others. When we sing together, we breathe together. And when we breathe together, our heartbeats begin to synchronize. And I believe that it is through these things we can begin to find and experience peace. Peace here, to touch it, and be touched by it here. And most importantly, to encounter the risen Christ among us here and now, wounds and all. Here among us, wounds and all. To touch and be touched by. To encounter doubt and to experience belief. Who will fill your cup and where will it be filled?